Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. This morning we look at verses 1 to 7. And I've titled the message, Look Out. Look out. We just sang about the firm foundation of Christ and how sometimes if we put our faith and hope in anything other than Christ, it is, as Scripture says, it's like building your house on the sand. And that when trials and tribulations come, that is when the storm comes, that house is going to get washed away. But the wise person, the wise man, builds on the stone, on the rock, on a firm foundation. So that when storms and trials and persecution comes, that house will remain strong. That house will remain solid. That house will remain intact. What we have before us in this text is a warning to the church to make sure that we are building on a firm foundation. And we're not relying on anything else. I grew up in a Christian home and was brought to church since I was a baby. I was probably in church the next Sunday after being born. And I'm grateful. I'm thankful for that, to have been brought up in a Christian home. It's a blessing. It definitely was a blessing. But it was not why I was saved. I don't put faith into my family or my upbringing. Some of you maybe grew up in other kinds of churches. Maybe you went to Mass or maybe you were a member of a different kind of church, a different denomination. But that's not what saved you. That's not why you came to faith. We have to be careful that we don't attribute things to our faith that aren't so. And it's a blessing to raise your children in the footsteps of the Lord. That is what we are called to do. But God knows how to reach those who didn't have that privilege. God knows how to reach those who had that privilege, because everybody who comes to faith is born of God is a miracle. It's the work of the Spirit. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to crush stony hearts, to make them tender, to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we have to watch out. Look out. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be here again, ready to hear from you. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with a word of encouragement, a word of warning, a word to obey. Bless your people, Lord. We know we need to hear from you this morning. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear what you have before us this morning. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. So we get that title, Look Out, from the second verse there. Look out, look out, look out. It says, if Paul is giving a warning here, and we see that the motive from verse 1 is that he wants them to be safe. That's his pastoral heart, reaching out to them to give them this warning. And it doesn't trouble him to repeat his warnings, to repeat his teachings, because he loves them. Why does a preacher repeat himself? Why does he say the same things over and over? Why does he use different words to say the same thing? It's because he wants you to get it. He doesn't want you to miss out. He wants you to remember it in whichever way makes sense to you. So why does Paul write repeatedly here? What does he want them to be safe from? Well, he gives us three areas to watch out for, to look out for. The first is look out for the dogs. Now, Paul's not telling us to watch out for Fido. He's not like he was a cat lover or something. That term dogs refers to those who are unworthy to partake of what is holy. Sometimes this might have meant Gentiles because they were not considered God's people. They were not considered holy. But in those days, dogs were not considered pets. They were animals that would scavenge among the trash or with the dead corpses of animals. And so this would make them unholy creatures. They would symbolize those who were unholy, whether they practiced evil, or whether they didn't keep the Jewish law. Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. A lady who was asking to be fed, Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. They are those who are considered unholy or outside. Peter, it says in 2 Peter, he gives this visual. This is a true proverb that's happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And then John gives the understanding that dogs are those who are not allowed access to the tree of life or entrance into the holy city. In Revelation 22, he said, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so Paul says, look out, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who are unholy, who practice unholiness. Watch out for those who would deceive you. Galatians 5, he writes to the church in Galatia, and he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. We got to look out. There are people who would lead us, lead the church, lead whoever would follow into ways that are unholy, ways that are unbiblical, anti-biblical. There are those who would say to the church, God is love. And so what's the problem if two people who love each other get married? What's the problem if two men get married or two women get married? Love is a beautiful thing. If it feels right, it's got to be right. Or God made me this way, it has to be right. And there's those who keep repeating these things. They keep saying these things to the church. They are dogs. They are those who are trying to hinder people from obeying the truth. The truth. Not their truth. There is no their truth. It's not the world's truth. It's not Oprah's truth. It's no one else's truth. There is the truth. And the truth is what God says is true. That's the truth. So for anyone who is hindering the church or people from walking in holiness, from following as the Bible teaches, they're the dogs. And the church needs to be on the lookout. The church needs to be aware. Well, then the second one is look out for the evildoers. Pretty straightforward. Those who practice evil should be easy enough to spot and avoid. But do we? There are those who call good evil and evil good. Some are elevated to political office. Some are elevated by fame and riches. Some are elevated by being mega leaders or leaders of mega churches. Some even call themselves Christian. Christian churches. While they endorse homosexuality, abortion, and all other types of evil. We have to watch out for them. Do not be deceived. Psalm 5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Brothers and sisters, we must put away that deceit Psalm 26:4 says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't evangelize to the lost, that we shouldn't take the light of the gospel to them. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about repenting for their sins, having faith to be saved. What it means is that we're not to entertain their wickedness. If someone is having an affair, we're not to turn a blind eye. We're not to say, it's okay, God understands your situation. He knows he would want you to be happy. Sin is sin. One of the reasons I will not attend a so-called homosexual marriage ceremony is because it is evil. It is sin. It is defaming what God calls holy. I cannot endorse that practice. Neither do I give support to any who would be involved in that practice. What they are doing is wrong. It's wrong. It's evil. It is not loving to participate in a lie. If a man calls himself a woman, it is a lie. Or they're mentally deranged. They don't understand. But you cannot participate with that and say that's okay. That's who you just want to be. Church, we got to look out. This is evil and it's all around us. Look out for evildoers. Well, then third, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is referencing circumcision here. And so what he's saying is to watch out for those who would bring you back under the yoke of works, of traditions, or of the law. And again, he addresses this issue in one of his most scathing rebukes in the book of Galatians. Righteousness and justification do not come by the efforts of men. It would be a mistake to put confidence in anything that you've done. And so understand that Paul is commanding the church to beware of any who would have you follow a custom or follow this law or this tradition to be a real Christian or to be a real God follower. Faith is not of works. That's the argument Paul's going to make. No confidence in works. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Salvation is not of the flesh. It's not of works, not of human ability, not of human strength, not of human mental capability. There's no amount of strength or smarts, no amount of wisdom or anything that humans are capable of that will bring saving faith. All the good things that we've done, all the righteousness we've tried to practice, anything that we've tried to do to merit or get to heaven is like trash, like polluted garments, like dirty underwear. It's nasty. Doesn't amount to anything of worth. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. We've all failed to keep His commandments. None of us merit salvation. Just like the young ruler who thought he had kept all the commandments and yet proved and demonstrated that he'd broken all of them by loving his riches more than he loved God. And so Paul warns the church against Judaizers, those who wanted to enforce Jewish law on Christians, those who wanted to blend the religions, blend in with those religions of Rome. Paul warns in Galatians 6, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We don't go along to get along. We don't modify Christianity to fit in to society, to be acceptable to society, to be tolerated by society. We are not to capitulate to the world to be more acceptable. Rather, we are to boast on the cross. We are to look at the cross, boast of what Jesus did for us, and not what we can do for ourselves. It's not our works that make us right before Holy God. True believers are those of a different kind of circumcision. Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. It's a heart thing, a soul thing, a spirit thing, not a flesh thing. Romans 2 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of circumcision on the heart. It's Jesus' blood, His atoning sacrifice that ratified the new covenant of grace, that removed the curse from us and blessed us with eternal life and reconciliation to God. It's helpful to be reminded of the analogy of the potter and the clay. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. It's God's work. Yahweh, God the Father, sent His Son, Jesus, to redeem His people through His death on the cross. And the Spirit came to indwell believers, those who indeed would worship in spirit and truth. Those are true worshipers. And they must know God. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's a spirit thing. As in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There is no room for boasting except to boast in the Lord. Gratefulness and worship is what we owe to our amazing, merciful God. In light of what God has done for us in granting faith and repentance to we who are so undeserving, how could we return to a broken and deficient system? To a system that doesn't work. How could we return to trying to rely on ourselves, rely on our own efforts and works? It's broken. It doesn't work. And so Paul's going to make it clear by using himself as the example of how his righteousness under the law was futile. In verses 4 through 6, he lists his resume, you might say. He uses himself as an example of someone who ought to be proud of his heritage, proud of his accomplishments, proud to have earned his accolades, and so by doing, earn his way to heaven. And Paul's point is that if anyone thinks they should boast, that they should boast of their accomplishments, he should boast of all the more. There were things that were not under his control, but he was born an Israelite. He was circumcised on the eighth day accordingly. And his heritage gave him reason to boast. He was born in the nation of Israel. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anyone was worthy to exemplify a Hebrew, Paul is at the top. The creme de la creme. Well, and what about that stuff that's under his control? Well, it's to the law of Pharisee. He studied hard. He studied under the well-known teacher Gamaliel, and he was proud to be a Pharisee. Pharisees were not only those who studied the law, but they tried to keep it. And so he too tried to keep the law. But he wasn't just happy being a Pharisee. He had to be at the top of the class. He was ambitious. He was zealous to prove himself. And what better way to show than to persecute the latest religion taking hold in the Jewish community? And as to righteousness under the law, Paul was blameless. You gave him the checklist under the law, and he'd check each box. Done, done, done. You see, he wasn't just an academic. He was out there living his faith, living his religion. He was wrong. No matter how sincere he was, no matter how devoted he was to the law, he was lost. He was still a lawbreaker. His righteousness under the law might have been exemplary, but it was not perfect, and it could never suffice. He could never atone for his sins perfectly. Under the law, he would have to continually offer sacrifice, which could never take away his sins. And so when Jesus changed his life, when he blinded him so that he could see with his spiritual eyes, when he set him free from the law and the curse that came with it, he knew that all that he ever was, that all he had ever achieved and done in his life, all of it, his family heritage, none of it mattered. He had been dead. And only by the power of Jesus was he made alive. So in Galatians 5, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Salvation is by faith and not by works." You know, there's some folks who hold PhDs in religion, doctorates of theology, masters of divinity, and so on. They teach at Bible schools, they teach at university and seminaries. And yet they don't believe. They're just as lost. They might think they're saved, but they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the scriptures of the Word of God. They don't believe the core doctrines of Christianity. You see, it's not an intelligence thing. They know what the Bible says. They know what the Bible teaches. They just don't believe it's real. They don't believe it's true. Why? Because they don't have God's saving faith. They don't have His saving grace. And no matter how much they studied or how many degrees and initials follow their name, none of it counts toward faith. Which is why Paul writes in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." No matter what he had gained throughout his life, it didn't amount to anything. It counted for nothing. in light of saving faith, of knowing Jesus for the sake of the gospel of Christ, all that other stuff, his credentials, everything else, regarded as loss. No matter how impressive his background and his resume, it was nothing compared to what he gained in Jesus. It doesn't count. As we'll see next week, he calls it trash. And so, if none of these impressive achievements gets you anywhere, salvation is a spirit thing, not of works, but a grace thing, then we have all the reason in the world to celebrate, to rejoice, to be happy. And that's how he began our text in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Since salvation is a gift and comes by faith through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, why shouldn't we be joyful? Why shouldn't we, of all people, be the most joyful, the most cheerful? Circumstances don't need to dictate your joy. Your 401k might be taking a beating. So what? Rejoice. Crime is up. Inflation is up. Dependency on the government is up. So what? Rejoice. Finances are tight. House is falling apart. Gas is expensive. Groceries are expensive. The light bill is expensive. So what? Rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Rejoice. God knows how to care for you. And all the more so when it comes to suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for what is right. Taking a stand when it can cost you everything. Being a Christian, salt and light in a dark, twisted, and perverted world. Suffering is not new. The church has suffered throughout time. And even now the church remains under persecution. There have always been places in the world where the church has had to meet in secret, under threat of life and limb. But now it seems like it's happening closer to us. Praying outside of an abortion clinic will get you arrested. 76-year-old grandma was arrested for praying in the UK. She eventually won her case, but she was arrested. What are you doing? She said, I might be praying. That's all it took. And then what did the UK do after that? They passed a law to make it illegal to pray outside an abortion clinic. Well, that's not just over there. It's here. A week ago, a Canadian pastor was thrown out for protesting drag queen story hour at the public library. And he was arrested the next day. Why? For hate speech. Well, you might say that's Canada. And they talk funny over there, eh? The church is here. I grabbed this brief from a website, quote, a Christian pro-life group was forced to pay nearly $1 million in fines for allegedly disturbing the peace within an abortion mill by praying, preaching, and singing hymns outside, a judge ruled earlier this month. This judge in Spokane, Washington, ruled that the pro-life Christian group would need to pay $850,000 in legal fees in addition to $110,000 in civil damages they were previously ordered to pay out to Planned Parenthood of Greater Washington and North Idaho. That's here. That's in the States. Well, it's even closer to us. I want to recognize a young lady who is taking a stand for truth, a stand for what is right, a stand for what is decent, our sister Haley has been meeting with university officials to take a stance against men who say they're women using the ladies' bathroom. Policy is unsafe. It is immoral. It is ungodly. It is evil. She and her fellow Christians on campus there, they're not backing down. And they're taking harsh criticisms. Who knows what other persecutions might lie ahead? One administrator calls herself a Christian, criticized Haley as being unchristian. Haley, God is using you where you are. You're in the middle of His will. Stay steady. Remain firm in the faith. You keep fighting for the truth. God is with you and your brothers and sisters there on campus. Rejoice. I know it's tough. It sounds hard. But rejoice. No matter what we face, no matter what we endure, whatever it is, in the light of the sake of Christ, it's worth it. Church, we need to strive together in unity. And we need to fight side by side for the truth, for the gospel. And so we need to take that encouragement from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because salvation is not of works, but of faith. Rejoice because we're saved by God's mercy, by His grace. We need to be careful not to put our trust in anyone or anything else except Christ alone. It doesn't work to pretend to be something on Sunday and be something else the rest of the week. For those of us who believe, recognize God's saving grace in our life, rejoice. In the midst of trials and persecution, rejoice. Rejoice that you believe, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful because you, out of your mercy and kindness, you saved us from the mire that we see all around us. You woke us up, told us we're not dogs. We're not like the world. And you've called us out of the dark into the light. So we are thankful that you sent your Son to do what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that He willingly came and laid down his life, shed his blood to take away our sins, that we could be reconciled to you, justified, declared righteous in your sight, not because of our righteousness or our deeds, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us through faith. And so, Lord, remind us to rejoice, to always remain joyful, no matter what is going on around us, no matter what we're going through. Be a people filled with joy. And help us express that to those around us, to those with us here in the church. We all need to be encouraged. So, Lord, we thank you. And help us to stand firm on the foundation of Christ and not to waver. We give you thanks for your word this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen.